this congregation belongs to Jesus Christ. Regardless of who is a member here, we all belong to Him. Therefore, as we love one another, so we love Him. As we love Him, so we love one another. What we do to each other, we do to Him. What we would do to Him, if He were here on earth, we should do to one another. If a brother is hungry and we feed him, we are feeding Jesus Christ. If a brother is thirsty and we give him drink, we give Jesus drink. If a sister is a stranger and we take her in, we are taking in the Lord of heaven and earth. If a sister is naked and we clothe her, we are clothing, the Son of God. If a servant of Jesus Christ is sick and we visit him, we are visiting God. If a servant of Christ is in prison and we visit him, we are visiting the Savior. If we speak evil of the church and seek to turn others away, we are speaking evil of God's Son and turning people away from Him. But perhaps we sometimes think that there are exceptions to these truths, because we argue that Jesus Christ was sinless. Our brethren are not, and our congregation is certainly not. And from that we draw the wrong conclusion, believing that it is allowed or permitted to speak evil of our brethren. James chapter 3 is right. Listen to what James says about this thing that's inside our mouths. He said in James 3, starting at verse 8, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Now consider this adaptation of 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, "I bless God," and curses his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not bless his brother whom he has seen, how can he bless God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who bless God must bless his brother also. There was a righteous man who lived many years ago. He loved his nation, and he would not tolerate anyone doing evil to her, or speaking evil of her, or speaking evil of her people or of her leaders. And when bad things happened to her people or her leaders, even because of their own sin, he still taught his people not to announce it to others. And whatever things he wrote were written for our learning, and they were written for our admonition. Let us, therefore, meditate on a song he wrote. That song is found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to focus especially on verses 19 and 20, but I want to read the whole song, where he has an interesting expression. Tell it not in Gath. When David received news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, he lamented greatly. Although Saul had been a wicked man, even trying to kill David, the writer, the one who wrote 2 Samuel, prefaced the song with these words. Listen to verses 17 and 18. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. So the song that we read about in just a moment, whatever David said there, which the Holy Spirit included in Scripture, talks about both of these men. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And then he wrote his lamentation in these words. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Before I go any further, again, I want to remind you who he is lamenting here. Saul and Jonathan. The Bible speaks to us about the evil of Saul. What a wicked man he became. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Please listen again to the way the sweet singer of Israel spoke about both of these men. He called them the beauty of Israel. In verse 19, he labeled them the mighty. In verse 21, he spoke of Saul as mighty. Verse 22, he said that Saul's sword was not empty. Verse 23, he said that they were both beloved and pleasant. Verse 24, he spoke of the good things that Saul did. Again, in verse 25, he said that Saul was mighty. And finally, in verse 27, David lamented the fall of Saul, the mighty. Yet Saul had committed great evils, especially against David, trying to kill him numerous times. Nevertheless, even as David refused to harm Saul in life with sword or spear, so David refused to harm Saul in death with words. David loved his enemies. David blessed those who cursed him. David did good to those who hated him. David prayed for those who spitefully used him and persecuted him. Do you realize I just alluded to Matthew 5:44? Where Jesus taught us that's what we ought to do. Yet amazingly, David never read that passage. Because Matthew wrote it down about 1,100 years after David had died. We have read it. We have preached it and taught it. We have wondered what it meant. We have examined it. Should we not practice it at least as good as David did? No. Should we not do it better than David did? Whether David liked it or not, whether Saul was righteous or not, the Lord God of heaven made Saul the king of Israel. Even as Paul said, the Holy Spirit makes men overseers. Therefore, to raise a hand against Saul was to raise a hand against the Lord. To seek to overthrow Saul as king was to seek to overthrow God's arrangement. Hence, God Himself. Therefore, when Israel lost a leader, it was not a cause for rejoicing, but of sorrow and sadness. Of all the people who could have rejoiced at the death of Saul, it was David. Of all the people who would have been justified, at least in our eyes, to have killed Saul for what he was trying to do to him, it was David. However, we will never read of it in the Bible. Because David absolutely refused to do it, even when others urged him to do it. When Saul died, David wept over him as he would have his own father. In fact, did you know in the chapter just the, or in the words previous to what I've already read from this chapter, when others brought news of Saul's death, thinking to be rewarded for telling David that his enemy was dead, David took their lives. In this poem of lamentation, there is no hint of bitterness in the heart and words of David toward the fallen king of Israel. You notice that the writer said David wanted this poem. He gave instruction to Israel. When he started out as king, here he is, a 30-year-old man, and he tells his nation, I want this taught to the children of Judah. What was Judah to learn? Why did the Holy Spirit include it in Scripture for us to learn? What does the Holy Spirit want us to know? Listen again to verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Gath and Ashkelon were cities of Philistia. If you look at your Bible maps, perhaps in the back of your Bible, and you look at Israel during the time of David and Solomon, you probably have a map that shows you that. And you look right over on the coast, there's this little tiny country, Philistia, or the where the Philistines were. And right on the coast is one city, and on the eastern edge is the other city. From one end of Philistia to the other, don't announce what has happened to the king of Israel. Gath and Ashkelon were cities of the Philistines who were longtime foes of Israel, located just west of Jerusalem. And they would delight in nothing more than to hear of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, who had both killed many Philistines, including David himself. David did not want the women of Philistia to have any reason for rejoicing over the downfall of Israelite men. Whether those men were righteous or wicked. Yes, the Philistines would hear anyway. But David did not want it to be from the mouth of a rejoicing Israelite, but rather from the pen and tear-drenched paper of a heartbroken Israelite. And evidently, the children of Judah were faithful to David's request to teach this song. Because when you open up the prophet Micah and you go to chapter 1, you'll learn that the prophet Micah learned this lesson. He embraced it. He wailed over the sins of Israel and Judah. He mourned the horrible destruction that was on the way for those two nations. And he wrote this in Micah 1, 8-10. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Now this man is saying this about people whom he knows are sinful and wicked, who by their lives have brought shame on the name of God. But he still says, knowing of the destruction that was coming, that he was going to wail. And you know, wailing is not just a quiet, silent cry. I mean, this is a loud and bitter wail. Instead of rejoicing, you'd think he would rejoice that the wicked are being removed from among his people. Verse 9. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And then he says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Micah borrowed that expression from David. Don't tell the Philistines. Don't announce to them that the people they hate, the people they despise, are about to be destroyed because they'll rejoice over it. And these are God's people. We shouldn't be rejoicing over their downfall. Both of these men of God did not want the bad news published abroad. And they especially did not want Israel's enemies to know of it. Concerning that expression, tell it not in Gath, Brother Jason Jackson, whose work we help support with ChristianCareer.com, said this. It represents the idea that bad news does not need to be published unnecessarily. And the best interests are often served when information is not broadcast indiscriminately, however true it may be. He said later in that same article, our brotherhood would be served better if men considered what not to say and not to write when they publicize their grievances before an unbelieving world. Again, he said later in the same article, "Some, however, like the Amalekite who brought Saul's crown and bracelet to David," and you'll notice the scripture reference there in the sermon handouts, just in the verses previous to what we've looked at in 2 Samuel 1, "hope for recognition for having the courage to expose the latest scandal or false teacher under the guise of defending and telling the truth." I've made photocopies of his article, and I'll place it on the back table for you to pick up a copy after the services. Very good article. Have you considered the letter of 1 Corinthians? I mean, when you read through it, have you really thought about all the problems that church had? It's phenomenal. I counted at least 9 major problems where Paul gave quite a bit of material to dealing with a problem. But this church had a problem of division, a sexually immoral person whom they had not disciplined, members going to law against one another before the world, confusion about marriage, insensitivity to the faith and consciences of one another, improper conduct at the Lord's Supper, disregard for customs that maintained man's headship over woman, wild worship services, and false ideas about the resurrection. That was just in the first letter. And there's some things he says in that first letter that we actually can conclude that he had written a previous letter. So really, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. And it sounds like he wrote another letter and then a fourth one, which we call 2 Corinthians. And he still had to deal with problems there. Nevertheless, if you're thinking, wow, I've never realized that Corinth had all those problems, when you open it up and you start reading 1 Corinthians, which I'd encourage you to do, here's what you're going to find. You'll read 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul states who he is. And then, here's the first thing that he says to the church. And Lake just read it a few moments ago. Listen to what Paul said to this church, just laden and overflowing with horrible problems, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then Paul wished this upon them. He said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He did not speak evil of the congregation, and he didn't try to turn others away from them. He had devoted his life to building up the church wherever it was, even in troublesome Corinth. In Colossians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit said this. And, you know, Nathan likes to use that expression. Here's your take-home point. Take home Colossians 4:5, for it says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." In other words, we need to be careful what we say about our brethren and about the church to the world, to an unbelieving world. I think Abraham understood this. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham saw the potential damage when the world sees brethren at strife. I want you to listen carefully to the way Moses wrote verse 7. And then what Abraham, or Abram as he was known at that time, as to what he said in verse 8. Listen to the two sentences of verse 7, but notice the second sentence. How Moses just kind of sandwiches something in there. Watch this. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanite and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Moses, writing this story, said, okay, here's two great herdsmen. They're the same family. One's an uncle and the other's a nephew. But their herdsmen weren't getting along. And then Moses throws in there, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said, we don't need this strife. And he concluded they needed to separate and go work in different places so that strife wouldn't be there. So the world, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, wouldn't see it. They were family. They shouldn't be witness to something like that. Even as we should not air dirty laundry before people who are not members of the church or not members of one's home congregation. What good is accomplished by that? I suppose the only thing that's accomplished is that we ensure that those people will never become Christians. Truly, as Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 5, when again there were problems among brethren. In that chapter, some brethren had gotten deep into debt, and so they were borrowing money from their other brethren, and of course they weren't able to pay them back, so the lenders were making slaves out of the borrowers. And Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 5:9, what you are doing is not good. And here's why. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? They're going to see this stuff and use it against us. Finally, I want to end tonight with reading James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Earlier I read from verses 8 through 10, where James was speaking about the horrible damage that the tongue can do. He then said this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is again earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. For the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Brother, sister, you know that we're getting ready to sing an invitation song. And if you have need of our prayers, we would be delighted to go to the throne of God on your behalf. Come forward now as we stand and sing.